We're going to be in Psalm 13 this morning. I've entitled this sermon, Finding Joy at Long Last. It's not the first time I've preached this sermon. This is one of those rare occasions where I've gone back to a sermon that I've preached earlier because of the stresses of this week and because I thought it was the message that God wanted our people to hear today. So Psalm 13, I'll read that passage in a minute. We're in the summertime, and a lot of times in the summer we take a break from longer sermon series, and not every summer, but every couple few summers, we find ourselves in the Psalms. And it's a good place to go because there are standalone psalms. They're standalone sermons, and so you can have other people like Joel come up and preach Psalm 90, and we can do that, and we can get out of the Psalms and go to something else, or we can stay there. And so that's why oftentimes you'll see us in the Psalms in the summer. And as you read the Psalms just on your own or hear them preached, you know, from the pulpit, you obviously know they cover a range of topics and situations, right? I mean, there are psalms that portray a resolute faith, like Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength. Thank you so much. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. So you've got these psalms that are like this strong faith, right? And they encourage us to join our voice with the psalmist. And then there are psalms that contain desperate cries for relief, for help. Like Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched." And so we encounter psalms like that, where we hear the psalmist speak of being in desperate need of God's coming and delivering, and it encourages us to do likewise when we find ourselves in those situations. Some psalms even call on God to curse the wicked. You could read one of those psalms, Psalm 140, verses 8 through 10. I mean, it's very stark language. It's very sober, eye-opening language about sweeping away the wicked. While others are a steady song of praise to God for his unfailing love throughout the generations. Psalm 136 is a favorite psalm in this sort of theme. All 26 lines of the psalm end with the worshipful chorus, "His steadfast love endures forever." And that encourages us to have the song of our lives have that as the refrain. Not only do the Psalms describe all of these various situations, but they also capture a wide range of human emotions, from crushing fear to overwhelming joy, from the horrors of a sinner's guilt to the celebration of God's reconciling mercy, from bitter loneliness to the satisfaction of being counted as one of the sheep in God's pasture. So we have these wide range of emotions that the Psalms take us through also. And because we're made in God's image, part of what that means is that we are emotional beings. We are capable of experiencing lots and lots of different kinds of feelings. And you know this. I'm not speaking, you know, sort of revolutionary ideas here. But by God showing himself to us in this sort of multifaceted song/prayer book, God invites us to follow the patterns in it that we see there. He sort of shows us how to navigate our feelings, how to take what we're dealing with and react in a way that will please him and be good for us. And so that brings us to Psalm 13. This is just such a psalm. It's a psalm that instructs us. It's a tiny little psalm. It's only 6 verses in length. But what it lacks in length, it more than makes up for in both depth and help for us. This handful of lines is in the form of a lament. A lament, when you hear that word, I mean, it just sounds like, wow, this is going to be a downer of a sermon. We're going to talk about, you know, just sort of sadness and grieving and just kind of wallow in that or something like that. But that's not what a lament is. It starts there, but it doesn't leave you there. And that's why I said this is very much sort of an instruction for us to help us. A lament actually restores our confidence and delight in God wherever we find ourselves. And so that's why I've landed on Psalm 13 this morning. So open up your Bibles and let your eyes look upon these words or your Bible app or what have you. And let me just pause for a moment and say this. I always say some sort of, I try to pastor you in a way so that you appreciate this is God's word, right? It's no secret to a lot of us that we're in a trial in this church. And it might be very difficult for you to hear me preach today. But this, friends, right here, this is God's word. Pay careful attention to it. He wants to speak to his people today from it. Psalm 13 reads like this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. As we sort of walk through these 6 verses, as I've said, this psalm comes to us in the form of a lament. A lament has 3 parts to it. And we're going to walk through those 3 parts as we look at the psalm. And as I said, try to pick up that pattern so we will be helped so that when we feel the way this psalmist feels, we'll know how to respond. The 3 main parts of a lament, and Psalm 13 displays all of them very clearly for us. It's a great patterned psalm. It starts with a complaint. It starts with a complaint, just a simple complaint, a recitation of how you feel, where you're at right then. That's how it starts. It's a complaint. It then moves to a request for help. It asks God to come to your aid. And finally, it's a return to trusting and praising God. Now be very careful here. We don't want to be health and wealth prosperity people. I did not say God will take you out of your trial and so return you to your joy. But in your trial, he will lead you back to trusting him and rejoicing in him. Because we're not promised to have lives of ease. We follow a Savior that did not have a life of ease. And he calls us to suffer right along behind him. Right? So we've got to be very careful that we hear this right. So it starts with a complaint. It moves for a cry for help, a request for help, a prayer to God. And it ends with the psalmist, the prayer, you, me, returning to trusting and praising God. And we're going to look at each of these 3 portions in our text. And I hope as we do, listen to me now. I hope as we do that we will sense God's patient care for us today, because we need that. Even when we find ourselves in times of great need and feel as if God is far from us, God speaks here. He's trying to help us here. He's a God rich in compassion, and I hope that you'll experience that today. As we move between these three stages of this lament, I hope that you will arrive with me at this theme. This is the message of this psalm. When trials get long, crying out to God is the way back to joy. When trials get long, crying out to God is the way back to joy. See this theme in our text as we look at the three parts. So let's start, just as I've said, stage one, if you will, of the lament. We see it in the first two verses, and there we read David putting voice to his trouble. The first thing we notice is the repetition of the phrase, "How long, O Lord?" Kids, did you hear me say that over and over again? Look at the Bible. Look at dads, moms, if you've got your Bibles open, let your kids see it. If they've got their own Bibles, let your eyeballs drop down on it. Verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You see that? That's God's way of making sure we don't miss what he's trying to show us, right? So David puts voice to his song, and we see this, how long, how long, how long, how long, right in a row like that. In every aspect of his trouble, he references its long duration, how long it's taken, how long he's experiencing it. And to further communicate the length of his distress, he adds in verse 1, "Will you forget me forever?" And he goes on in verse 2 and says, "Must I have sorrow in my heart all the day?" You see the emphasis there? I hope you can feel the connection that God is trying to make between David and us today. Because we feel that way, don't we? In your trials, don't you feel like, when is it going to come to an end? I mean, vacations are great, right? Like going to Cedar Point or going to Lake Michigan or something, like those are great times. And it seems like it's a blip and it's gone, right? Your family comes in for a wedding, and even though they stayed longer than they expected, it's gone and it's like it's over. But boy, trials, like the seem to have their claws in you, and they never let go. And we can feel that way. That's the nature of suffering. Good times seem to hurry past, but when we're hurting, the days seem to drag on and on, whether it's emotional suffering because someone's betrayed you, or physical pain because of just ongoing, you know, medical problems, or the discouragement of losing some of your independence as you grow older. Suffering can seem interminable, unending. Many in our church are hurting today. It's true. I mean, that statement's true every week, right? But there's many people in our church hurting today, suffering because of the sins of others, because of their own sin, because of just predicaments that they find themselves in, relational problems, problems at work. I mean, this is the life of a man and woman in this world. And this suffering can just be so intense, there seems to be no way to get to the finish line sometimes. Perhaps you have asked similar questions to David. How long, O Lord? When will we come to an end of this? At the outset, we notice that verses 1 and 2 move from general to specific. I don't know if you caught that, but that's the movement of it. It begins with the psalmist's distress over this feeling of God's absence in verse 1, to his sorrow at being alone with his own thoughts, also in verse 1, and finally the suffering at the hands of an enemy in verse 2. And all of these, of course, are interrelated. It's not like they're just three or four, you know, non-specific, unrelated things. All of these dimensions of David's trial seem to go on and on with no relief in sight. Can you relate? Let us begin with the last one David mentioned, as it was the occasion for his writing. It's why he wrote the psalm. How long, verse 2, shall my enemy be exalted over me? You know, we've got a lot of David's life recorded in the Old Testament. We do. We just have a lot of story. We've got a lot of episodes, a lot of, you know, sort of stages in his life. And what difficulty is he referencing here? What enemy does he speak of? I mean, these are the questions I ask as I'm thinking about these things. Was it when David was running for his life from Saul? In 1 Samuel 23 is an example of it, but there's several examples, right? You ever been on the run for your very life? And that's a pretty significant trial. Is it that he's referring to? Or perhaps when his son Absalom betrayed him, and which led to his being killed in battle? We see that in 2 Samuel 15 and following. And I could give you several other examples of trials from David's life, but the point that I'm trying to make is we don't know which one. Psalm 13 doesn't give us enough information to pinpoint what that specific enemy, what that specific trial was that sprung into this psalm. Even the language of enemy can be used both, I just lost the word, literally or figuratively, right? An enemy can be a literal enemy, like an army coming against him, right? Or it could be figurative. It could be death as his enemy. It could be sin as his enemy. It could be Satan's schemes to discourage God's people and these sorts of things. But the ambiguity of the situation is actually what makes application of this psalm so easy for us. One scholar wrote it this way: rather than being frustrated by this lack of specificity, we should recognize that this open-ended character of psalms is part of what has made them so popular among God's people throughout the ages. The lament psalms use images that are applicable to a wide range of situations of distress, and so we can use them. That's the point. Maybe that quote wasn't even useful to you. The point is that don't get frustrated that you don't know what the situation's about. Just rejoice that it's general enough that you can apply it to your situation. And by the way, not just yours, but every people of God down through the ages, all cultures, all years. So regardless of whether David's enemy was a foreign army, the grief over his son's death, his own sin, or something else, it was a severe trial to him. One that seemed to have no end in sight, dragging on day after day after day after day. God made us with the ability to care and feel and grieve deeply. He wants his people to voice their trouble. Do not just keep this inside. He wants you to give voice to your trouble. He wants you to talk to him through sobs and snot and tears and groans. Talk to him. Share with God, your maker and redeemer, what's going on in your life and in your heart. He made us that way. If you're suffering today, pour out your feelings to him. Pour out your feelings to him. Because when trials get long, crying out to God is the way back to joy, friends. Nobody wants to stay groaning. If you want to move from the oppressive nature of your trial that seems to have no end and restore your joy, there's only one way back. Cry out to God. Don't try to fix it yourself. Don't try to get counsel from 50 people. Go to God. That's the way back to joy. Notice, though, that the occasion for David's grief isn't the only thing he focuses on. As Christians, we must press further into our trials than reciting the depth of our pain alone. We can't just simply state facts and that's it. We are to extend our thoughts to what part God is playing in our pain. Why is God doing this? Notice that the psalm begins with a complaint, right? Verse 1, how long will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? But the psalmist, in saying those words, is thinking about God's part in things. He rightly sees his own suffering as ultimately coming from a sovereign God, one who rules over the lives of men with power and precision. But nevertheless, David questions God. He shares this complaint against God for causing his pain. And I know that's uncomfortable language. share a complaint against God for causing our pain. But that's how laments start, friends. Don't utter those words to other people. Utter them to God himself. That's the point. It may shock you. You may feel irreverent and wrong to suggest to you that you should go and complain to God about your situation. But it's actually God's desire for us to come in our pain and grief, sharing with him how our trial is afflicting and affecting us. Even as we're still groping to understand exactly how we're feeling in it, sharing with him our innermost thoughts as we groan in our distress. Abraham did this. He questioned God in Genesis 15. He levied a complaint, as it were, against God, who had promised Abraham a great reward. And this was Abraham's response right after God said that. This is Genesis 15:2. O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? You see that? That's a complaint. And he shared it with God. He didn't go share it with other people. He shared it with God. God wants his people to share these sorts of things with him. God had promised him a son, and years had gone by, and Sarah was still barren. In the next verse, Abraham said to God, behold, you have given me no offspring. I mean, it's pretty raw stuff. I mean, it's not cleaned up and pretty and nice for us. It's just us, like him and his trouble right there. He's wrestling with emotional hurt and longing for the blessing of a son whom God had withheld up to this point, because God alone can bring the son. And he knew that. Friends, God made each of us with a mind and body and a will and emotions. And every part of us, everything that I've mentioned and the parts that I haven't mentioned, all that makes us us, living in this sin-cursed world, is subject to frustration and injury and pain and distress, and our God already knows those things. Go and talk to him about your pain. Ask him, why are you holding your face away from me? Why are you having me to go through these things? God is a savior of whole people. All those parts I just mentioned, he's a savior of whole people. And Psalms of Lament like this one are meant to address us as such. People who are a mess that need help. Laments recognize the complexity of our trials as well as the messy emotional impact they can have on us. So if you're confused and hurt, and you're wondering why God has not rescued you out of your difficulty yet, pour out your emotions to God. That's what our God is telling us in this psalm. Tell him how you feel. Put voice to your trouble. Ask him how long he will hide his face and his comfort and his peace from you. David did. He put voice to his trouble. He knew what we know. Blessings only come from the Lord. We know, you know that, right? Blessings, relief, only come from the Lord. So if you know that and you're suffering, go. Go, bring that complaint to him, and ask why. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is raw stuff, as I've said. I mean, even in those questions, though, there's faith. I mean, he says, will you forget me and will you hide your face from me? You know where those phrases come from, right? We most often see them stated in the positive. Not forget me, but remember me. Not don't hide your face from me, but shine the light of your face on me. That's normally what we see in the scriptures. And so, you know, like, in Aaron's benediction in Numbers 6, right? Turn your face to me. Shine the light of your countenance on me. Bring me blessing. We know this. So even our complaints, they need to be infused with faith. Not indicting God, but saying, I know you're the source of blessing. Will you not bring that blessing back to me? Don't leave me any longer in this distress. That's what is being talked about there, even in those questions. That idea of remembering, Exodus chapter 2 at the end, gives a great example of that. The people of God were groaning under severe slavery in Egypt, and we read these beautiful words, Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning. They had lamented to God. They had cried out to God, shared their experience of suffering with God. And God did what? He remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembered, he saw, he heard, he knew. That's the God that we cry out to. When your trials are long and your days are dark, the sinking, weighty, ugly feelings are because you're not experiencing the uplifting, blessed presence of God. That's why. Not because that fella needs to act better or that boss needs to give me more money or whatever the thing is. It's the experience of God himself. That's what we long for. So tell him in prayer. Tell him you want him in prayer. Complain about not experiencing him when you share your affliction with him. No reasons provided for God's absence in the writer's pain. We're left to guess. But regardless of the purpose, regardless of why God is having David go through this trial, to shape his faith, to punish him, we don't know. Regardless of the purpose, while God remained silent about any coming deliverance, David was left with his own thoughts. That's all he had. Look at verse 2 there. How long must I take counsel in my soul, and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Left to himself, the psalmist had no answers. He only had himself to turn to. Without access to divine wisdom, his thoughts only circled around the experience of his pain and him trying to think clearly through it. The more he tried to figure out the end of his grief, the more sorrow he felt. Can you relate? Coming to an end of yourself is a prerequisite to trusting God to save you. Did you hear me? Coming to an end of yourself is a prerequisite that must come first before God saves you. But we often stay in our own head too long. We often see our own counsel, our own thinking, our own strategies as the only way forward, trying to figure it out, rescue ourselves apart from God. But we have to see the emptiness in our own wisdom, friends. It only brings us sorrow. We have to come to an end of ourselves and turn back to the only one who can truly save us. It's not us, it's him. Don't stop at complaining. Don't vent your spleen and yell at God and storm off in bitterness. That's not what this lament's teaching. We work the process. We go through these steps. We share our complaint, we consider what trying to save ourselves gets us, and we move beyond simply giving voice to our trouble. It's here, friends, that we begin to sense hope. Because the psalmist comes to an end of himself. In fact, one writer says it this way, lament is pointless unless it culminates in prayer. We start by putting voice to our troubles, but then we move to the next step in a lament, which is calling on the Lord for help. This is not rocket science, friends, but it's a pattern that we need to teach ourselves and to trace. We see it in verses 3 through 4, calling on the Lord for help. Started with putting voice to your trouble, and now we're moving to calling on the Lord for help. Look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes. Whether health was being requested here, seen in God restoring light to eyes darkened by illness maybe, or renewed hope perhaps provided by God to endure a trial, the psalmist sees God answering his cry as his only means of escape. It's the only way forward. It's the only way out of his despair. Consider and answer me. Think about me. Hear what I'm saying. Come to my aid. God, it's you who must see my trouble and come help. Our only solution in our trials is to cry out to God to answer us out of our suffering. It's it. That's it, friends. There's only one way forward. This is step two. If you are in distress today, share that with God and then ask him for help. This is a simple, I'm glad, because I'm a simple guy. And these steps are easy even for me to follow. That God is the only one that can deliver him from his endless suffering is seen in the alternative that David voices. Look at how he says the word lest or unless, or if this doesn't happen, this other thing's going to happen. He repeats it. Look there at the end of 3 into 4. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. You see that? The psalmist sees only two ends, God's blessed rescue or death. That's it. Rescue me or there's no rescue. There's no hope for me. And that's where we need to get as we lament in our long trials, friends. We need to see anything short of the goodness of God as woefully short of what we need. Anything that isn't his deliverance, his good for us, is as good as death. And whether death is the enemy he writes of, or whether death is what will come from Saul or a foreign army or some other source, God is the only one that can deliver. This is central to a faith that saves. Is it not the very way we come to Christ? This is how a man gets transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus. He starts with sharing with God his distress in his sin. And he turns to God for help and says, you're the one that's got to do this. You've got to come to my aid. You've got to grant me forgiveness. You've got to save me from my sin. Right? And then God comes in. This is how we experience salvation in the first place, and it's the only way to maintain our joy in long trials. It's the only way to battle back. We can't get there ourselves. We have to rely on God. If the Lord doesn't work in our trials, there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no purpose to our suffering. And we know our God isn't like that. He's not a God that just lets us suffer for no reason. I mean, the most suffering that's ever happened in this world is his son on the cross, and it was very much purposeful. We know that he does work in us in trials. He intercedes and works and helps and blesses us, even when it appears so hard and dark and impossible at times. Romans 8, verse 26. Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, there are no purposeless sufferings for God's people. When trials get long, crying out to God is the way back to joy, and the Spirit himself will help us, even as we don't know how to pray. Just get praying. Just cry out and ask him to help us, and he will. And this prayer will move you back to the path to joy. It will move you back to get your footing again, to have confidence in him again. We start by putting voice to our trouble. We then move to calling on the Lord for help. And finally, we look to the end of this pattern of laments. For those who have seen an end of themselves and have cried out to God, they arrive by His grace at step three, rejoicing in His faithfulness. Rejoicing in His faithfulness. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. Look there. It's been hard up to this point, and this verse starts with but, and I'm glad. It's a right turn. But, despite all that, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Psalms of lament normally conclude with either a renewed faith, a statement of renewed faith, or a statement of renewed joy. This one's got both. Now, this is not a promise, as I said earlier, that you will be delivered finally from your trial in this life, or that the trial will resolve in the way that you had hoped. What it does mean, however, is that if you truly look to God to save you from your sufferings, He will restore your joy in Him. He will restore your faith in Him, regardless of how He works in your trials, regardless of the purposes He has for your trials. If you will lament your trouble, if you will share this complaint and cry out to Him for rescue, He will restore your joy and trust, friends. This is the beauty of God giving us laments to guide us in our grief and despair to find joy at long last. Joy that comes from remembering His faithfulness to His people. We have to remember who He is and what He does for us. Our God's a Savior. If we know anything about Him, we know that, right? That would have been the appropriate spot for an amen, by the way, if you're that sort of person. He's a Savior. We know that about Him. He makes covenant promises to save people, and then He does it. Always, every time, without fail. Promises that He never breaks. Promises that nobody can believe could possibly be kept, He keeps. Though we don't always understand His purposes in our suffering or His timing, He nevertheless remains steadfast in His love for His elect. For those, for the faithful, for the saints, for the people of God, for those who are in Christ, He mercifully saves, He deals bountifully with them in His salvation. Blessings too many to list. Joyful hearts too full to adequately describe. That's what's promised to you, friends. Even as you suffer long, if you will lament along with David in this way, your joy will be restored. And I can't list it out to tell you exactly how it's going to look like because words fail. When we go to God in our trials with our impatient questions and messy emotions, but move beyond that to consider our own hopelessness without Him, seeing Him as the only one who can rescue us from our despair, He graciously leads us back. He takes us by the weary, sweaty, snot-dripping hand and brings us back to faith and joy. Graciously leads us back to Himself. When trials get long, crying out to God is the way back to joy. Find Him in your pain. Reach out for Him and experience what the Savior did in His unimaginable suffering. We're united to Him, after all, through our faith. Hebrews 12 gives us a familiar account of that pain, but the right perspective. He embodies a lament, if you will, our Savior at the cross. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. Why? Why do we need to look to Jesus? Why do you and I, in our long suffering, trying to endure, get to the end, hold on with both hands to our faith, why do we need to look to Jesus? Because of what's next. Because of what the writer of Hebrews does to describe further the Savior. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, as you suffer, look forward with joy to what he has done for you. What is the joy that you can experience in him in the trial, but also what's coming in its fullness? Suffer in joy. It's actually possible. Experiencing long trials in confidence and faith in God is actually possible. And this is the way forward. I'm going to end it there. Just take a few moments and pray. Take a few moments and try to do this. I'm not going to try to manipulate you. I don't know where you're at exactly, but take a few minutes. If you have yet to put words to your suffering before God, do that now. And recognize that you can't get your way out of that and ask God for help. That's way back to joy, friends. Let's do it. Let's take a few minutes.